What a joy it's been and a privilege to be here. And I want to thank you, church family, for having me and putting up with me. I look forward to preaching today. We're going to do an interesting Sunday school. I think it's interesting. And it's something very simple. And God's good. How often is God good? Yeah, you got it. You got it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, bless us. Thank you for these dear people. I pray that, Lord, that all of us know you as Savior. And thank you for the recording of a title that was given to your children. And Lord, the word has been washed out. Very little meaning. But as we look at the three times the word Christian is used in the Bible, would you remind us, Lord, and convict us that we would earn that title today? Be with the Jennings and thank you for the men and women of this church. Bless them and speak to all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I'll tell you what happened years ago. It would have been the 90s. I was watching the world news. I forget what. And they interviewed the newest, youngest, prettiest, popular young singer, Britney Spears. And they're talking to her. And during the interview, they said, now, I understand, the reporter said, I understand you're a Christian. Now, I'm not here to criticize her. And by the way, the world's pretty much done with her. You know how they, in our lifetime, there's always been beautiful young ladies the world takes. And then when they're done with them, you never hear them. She was just starting out and singing. And the reporter said, so you're a Christian. And she sat there and said, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I'm a devout Christian. Now, I'm not trying to be mean, but I thought after the way, and I've never been to a Britney Spears concert. Don't plan on going one. But, you know, I watched how she became famous and how she dressed and sang and gyrated. And I thought, watching this young lady, that's what a Christian. I think she thought, I'm a Christian. It used to be some of us that are old enough, do you realize that presidential candidates would often get up and talk about their faith? Have you noticed how we're not even hearing that now? But it made me think this. Wow. And I heard other famous athletes talking about, yeah, I'm a Christian. And it occurred to me, you know, I wonder if God looks down at American Christianity and says, wow, that word doesn't mean much anymore. And it's that was 30 years ago. And when you meet people that say they're a Christian, I don't necessarily look at them and say, I look at myself. And what I want to do is take this Sunday school lesson and have you just do a look at yourself. I'm not looking at you. I'm looking at me. Here's my proposition. Here's the thought. It's possible to be a believer. Yes. Know you're on your way to heaven. But according to the Bible standards, and not be a Christian. The word Christian doesn't mean much anymore. It seems like anybody can be any way they want and call themselves a Christian. But back in the first century church, there's only three times the word used. And I want to look at those three times and point out a corresponding characteristic that should be true of us. So it's possible to be a saved, know you're on your way to heaven, but not be a Christian, at least not by the early standards. So go through this with me, and maybe God can use it in your life to help maybe a family member or another believer who's struggling to live the Christian life. Number one, I want you to turn to Acts 11. The very first time the title Christian or the name Christian is used is Acts chapter 11. So, verse 25, Acts 11, 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him. By the way, Saul would become Paul to us. Saul was Paul's Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name because his mom and dad were free Romans. And so Paul was an unusual apostle. He not only was very Jewish, but he was very free as a Roman citizen. I love Paul. Paul's my favorite. I teach a lot of Pauline books in the college. But Paul at this time is a brand new, still a new Christian. He's been saved about 3 years. And Bible says in verse 26, when he, Barnabas, found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Very first time. Antioch, the people of the lost people of the city began to refer to this new gathered group of religious fanatics. I'm sure that's what they thought. And they gave the lost world gave these believers the title Christian. The name Christian literally means a follower of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. So I notice in this passage the very first characteristic of why I believe the lost called these new gathered New Testament believers in a church Christians. Number one, true Christians assembled purposely. True Christians assembled purposely. I'll give you three purposes that we see in these verses. You know, a lot of people today go to church, and sometimes they go to church not for one of these purposes. I'd like to encourage my brothers and sisters here today to always keep in the forefront of why you go to this church. Number one, they assemble purposely for fellowship. That phrase, they assembled themselves with the church. One of the first things that caused the lost world to look at this gathering all the time was the lost said, you know, they get together a lot. You know, we go to the temple of Zeus or the temple of this god, but we don't assemble like this group does. And they called them, they're a follower of that god, Christ. They're Christians. And they would assemble purposely for fellowship. You've seen this and you've heard it. It's true. The very first indication of a fellow believer beginning to backslide is what? Now, there are probably some things that you didn't see. Maybe they stopped reading their Bible. Maybe they stopped having a family altar or having their own prayer time. But the first public thing you notice when a believer starts to backslide is what? They stop coming to church. It usually starts with a Wednesday, then a Sunday. And okay, now I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just saying the standard I'd like to share with you that God put in my heart is, you know, if you were alive in the first century and you were called a Christian, this is how you'd behave. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Did you know everyone in this room needs fellowship? And if we don't find fellowship at church, we will find fellowship somewhere else. It's even loner type people, which has become a new fad. I just ran across this 2 weeks ago. I was going to read something about it, but it's called Herkel Durkel. Junior girl came to me at the college. She said, Brother Spencer, have you heard of Herkel Durkel? I said, what? She said, it's a real thing. I want to know your opinion. Well, I just had an article I printed, put on my desk, and I said, you mean like that title? She goes, yes. So I sat down, read the article, then I gave it to her, said, is this what you're... She said, yes. I said, well, what is it to you? It's a new phenomena that's hit the younger generation, the Gen Z, the youngest Gen Zs. And it basically, you can join, there's websites telling young people how to herkel durkel. Basically, you just stay home. In Japan, they have a new word made up of two Japanese words. They estimate in Japan, over 1.6 million people, mostly young men, are part of this club. And to join it, you must minimally have stayed in your home, never left, for 6 months. This phenomena really began to hit during COVID. It's really reaching young people. By the way, the uptick of mental disease, you notice how many commercials now are talking about mental, right? The public school system is teaching our people, our young people, that what we grew up going through sadness, depression, you know, they're calling mental illness. Beware of the diagnosis mental illness. Now, there are some true But now they, right behind it is the pharmaceuticals giving uppers and downers. Excuse me, that's what we called them in the 70s. And that's another message. Listen, our greatest satisfaction, whether we tend to feel lonely or whether we tend to feel depressed, will always be our Father in heaven and His Word. But the best thing you could ever do as a believer, even if you're struggling, you lost a wife, a husband. And listen, bad things happen to us, don't they, as Christians? One of the best things God gave us was each other. Church. I've been here, this is my third Sunday. I've eaten with three families. I've heard the testimonies. And let me tell you, there are people in this church, like in my church where I attend, and many of the churches I've helped, people that have gone through terrible things and are going through terrible things. Sometimes when we know it, we don't talk about it. We're together. But when you sit next to a believer or you sit across and you know them and you pray for them, God intended that the first Christians learn to fellowship together. Fellowship is very important. I think sometimes if we were living in China and our church was arrested immediately, your pastor's gone, and you lost your deacons one after another. Do you know some of the, I'm told, happiest Christians that some of the missionaries tell me are in China? Even though they live every day under that cloud of communism in fear. You know, God intended, look, I'm not telling you something you shouldn't know. God made church for us, for fellowship. The law said, these people love to spend time with each other. But there's another reason they assemble purposely. The Bible says in verse 26, and taught much people. So not just fellowship, but fortification. And taught much people. The word taught means to be instructed, to be directed. There's no one in this room, especially the man standing in front of you, that does not need to be taught and to be discipled. We're always going to be God's children. The oldest man and the oldest woman in this room, older than me, we never stop being God's child. And we need church just so we can be taught and be directed. Church is an oasis. Do you realize we spend a week in a very, very dark world? Some of us work in places where it's really bad. We need church. God always intended when we have time to come together, we get our batteries charged. Not just from the preaching, but the lifestyle and the fellowship, the saints. Christian, do you know it all? I'm not speaking to Brother Heiss. I love the fact that I met a man who gave his testimony to me who was thinking he was an atheist with the first name Christian. I just think that's the great. I'm going to tell that story to people. And Christian, aren't you glad you're saved? I mean, to hear this man and his testimony. Listen, just the two Sundays I've been here and I've met people, I go home and think, oh, wow. Lord, if I got nothing out of traveling 5 hours round trip and preaching the Word of God, I got blessed. I got blessed. I was taught something, not just by Christian, but Becky. Wow, there's quite a gal. And to hear, if you have never heard their salvation testimonies, you need to have them over to eat and listen. They love being saved. I'm going to tell you something. I've been saved, like I said, in 2 years, 60 years. I've taught, been in ministry 43 years. I have all the degrees you can get. I need to be around you. You have no idea. When we get to know and love each other and we fellowship together, God, haven't you gone home and maybe it's a message Brother Jennings preached and you went, how did he know that's exactly, God, why did you have him preach that? That was for me, wasn't it? You know, the early Christian met for fellowship and for fortification. We are not know-it-alls. And then number three, and you know, being a good Baptist, we have to talk about this, financing. Look at verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul for financing. The local church is God's plan and still is God's plan for giving and even sending the gospel all around the world. Can I get an amen? Oh, come on now, help me out. Listen, You notice how everybody wants our money? The government's getting more and more and more. Tax Freedom Foundation, I haven't seen them on, but every year in May, they come out and have a major announcement. Okay, as of this day, you made your first dime for yourself. The last time I watched them, I got up and told the students, because they're just starting to pay taxes. They've been working for a couple of years, and I said, okay, good news. National Tax Foundation just announced that, and it was last time May 1st. Now, let me remind you, I probably could have Googled this. When they announce the day that you begin earning money, that means from January the 1st until that day in either late April or May, you never made one penny for yourself. Everything you made was consumed with taxes, fees. Now, if you don't believe me, Google it. Now, I'm not trying. You say, why aren't you trying to encourage us today? Okay, listen. Everybody's looking for your money. But God doesn't need your money. But he instructed his children that money, it's amazing how much Jesus talked about money when he walked on the earth. In fact, he basically said, if you want to know your spiritual condition, search your heart on how you take your money and give it to your Father in heaven, his church, his missions. And that's true. The happiest Christians I know always are givers, not takers. I've told students, you can't. As a pastor, I had couples that would come in and they're having trouble with finances. And the very first thing I'll say, look, I'm your pastor, but I don't look who gives. I don't look at tithing records. But I want to ask you, do you faithfully give tithes and offerings? And they'll say, no. I said, well, I'm not trying to be flippant, but I said, you can't afford not to give. Giving is designed by God as kind of a barometer for us. You know where you are with your Father. So, well, I read my Bible. I soul win. I have not. Now, listen, you could be an exception. I don't think you are. But I don't know of any believer who is successfully. Now, we struggle with our sin. We know that. But I don't know of any believer who isn't truly enjoying the Christian life who's not a giver. I just don't. And God designed that. And the lost people watched how these early Christians, they called them Christians because all they talked about was Jesus Christ. And they noticed they were constantly coming together. They would fellowship. They would even had odd terms that they would use to call each other. Brother, sister. Do you know the early Roman pagans? One particular famous letter from a governor to the emperor, and I don't have it with me, Pliny. He wrote the emperor and was telling them, what do we do with this new sect called Christianity? It's growing everywhere. Many of our temples are shutting down. And it's funny how he looked. He said, they have odd rituals. They literally come together every week and sell. They eat the body and blood of their God. Well, that's communion. He didn't understand what the Lord's Supper was about. Then they commit constant incest. They refer to each other's wives as sisters and brothers. Again, he didn't understand. And so the very first time the word Christian was used was by lost people who didn't really understand this new faith, but they noticed, boy, these people constantly assemble together. And we've heard them talk about how they're taught by their apostles and they give. They give. You with me? So it's possible to be a believer today, but not really be a New Testament Christian. Let's quickly go to the second time the word is used. Go to the end of Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Paul is standing before the Roman leadership. He is going to be put under house arrest in Rome, the end of the book of Acts, and there 2 years sitting. And he will get 4 prison epistles while he's there. He'll be released eventually 2 years later, put in the Mamertine prison and be beheaded. But this is his way. He's on his way to Rome. And the Bible says in chapter 26, verse 22, he's giving his testimony before Festus and Agrippa. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. All right, that's a kind of polite way of saying, you're nuts. Much learning doth make thee mad or crazy. But he said, Paul, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Now, Festus, that's a Latin name, a Roman name. He's pagan. He's Roman. He's sitting there with his friend, King Agrippa, who is part Jewish. Okay? And Festus hears Paul talk about this Messiah, Christ, and that he died and rose again. He says, what are you talking about? Festus probably had never heard the gospel, never heard about Jesus Christ. But watch what happens. Paul then says, for the king, now he's talking to Agrippa, knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing, this new thing called Christianity, this thing was not done in a corner. Or in other words, hidden from King Agrippa. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. You got to imagine, here's an Idumean king. Paul knows him. He probably knows of Paul. And he said, you know the Old Testament. I know you believe the Old Testament. Can you imagine Agrippa sitting there going, have you ever witnessed to someone in front of someone else that's lost? Or you've witnessed to someone in front of their wife or husband? King Agrippa sitting there going, Paul, what are you doing? In fact, he answers that way. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a... Here's the second use of the word Christian. Christianity is only about 2 decades old since the resurrection. And Paul's standing there before this half-Jewish man or Idumean, cousin of Jews. He says, you know the Old Testament. In fact, I know you believe the Old Testament. You understand the message of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would do this. And he said, you believe, right? And Agrippa says, Paul, this is not the time and place. Paul, do you think in just a few moments here, with a few words, you're going to make me announce I'm a Christian? Here's my point. Agrippa not only understood what Paul was talking about, but I believe Agrippa was saying, Paul, I know what you Christians do. You're always going around talking about this. And yes, I've heard it before, but I'm not about to get up and say this in front of this Roman authority. Come on, Paul. That's exactly what's going on. Now, maybe Agrippa would get saved. Paul said, look, I want you to know Messiah. You understand the message. Why don't you believe now? But like many lost people, he says, Paul, this is, I'm not, you want me to announce I'm a Christian? See, by then the name Christian began to be identified with people who are always talking about Jesus Christ. So number two, true Christians witness faithfully. They witness faithfully. All right, remember, before I get done, my contention is it's possible in this part of Georgia, in America, to be a believer. Yes, you know when you die, you're going to see Jesus. You have eternal life. But it's also possible not to be a Christian. At least not by the first century standard. Because true Christians assemble purposely. Number two true Christians witness faithfully. You with me? Just nod your heads. That's what I tell my students. Just nod your head so I can move on. This isn't deep. It's convicting to me. Because have we been living in this day? Just 20 years after Jesus rose, we would see a pagan world that would admit, what is with this sect? It's growing so fast. Praise God. In some parts of the Roman Empire, at least by the time Paul would get ready to die, Nero would come to the throne. And he would single out Christianity because they couldn't turn the head. I mean, Christianity was making such inroads with no freedom, no liberty, but a real testimony. But the third thing, and this one is going to take, and I need to hurry. 1 Peter 4 is the third and last time the name Christian is used. Now Christianity is over 30 years old. old Peter, he is one of the few remaining apostles, but he writes now in his life, and he actually writes to believers and identifies himself as a Christian. So the word apparently began to be used by believers. They said, well, the world calls us Christians. That's what I want to be, a follower of Jesus. But brethren, if I could just be fair in saying this, chapter 4 would take me, if I were to do this properly, it would take me 4 Sunday schools. But it's interesting to me that the third and last time is found in verse 16. 1 Peter 4, 16. Yet if any man, what's the next word? You know how many times Peter will use and talk about the word suffer in this chapter alone? If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his behalf. Number one, true Christians assemble purposely. Number two, true Christians witnessed faithfully. And number three, true Christians suffered gloriously. There is no place in all the Bible I know of. There are many places that talk about suffering, but there's no one chapter that just kind of, from verse 1 all the way to the end of the chapter, talks about what suffering should do to the Christian. The word suffering used here literally means to be in pain, to endure agony, to be in a bad plight, to experience hardship. And I just quickly, please forgive me, I just want to outline real quickly, it convicts me. It's our natural tendency, mine too, to not want suffering. Come on, who wants suffering? But I want to show you very quickly this. And by the way, would you on your own time just take your Bible and a pen and start reading and see if this isn't true. Peter, old Peter, would write about what suffering God, the reason God allows suffering, because he said to be a Christian now means you're going to suffer, but suffer the right way. In verses 1 through 6, we see where Peter says suffering, we need to suffer with a Christ-like attitude. In verses 1 and 2, he said, when we as Christians, as we as believers suffer, it helps us to deal with our own sin. You know that's true. When you and I are faced with a real heartbreak, real suffering, one of the things that supernaturally we tend to do is we go to God and say, God, is it because of sin? Is it something that my wife and I, or I haven't done correctly? Now, suffering doesn't come just because of sin. In fact, a lot of times suffering comes to us in spite of the fact, despite the fact we're trying to live for God. And you'll see that later. Suffering also should help us to want to go back to God in verses 2 and 3 and ask Him about His will. Let me tell you, before we were saved, some of you were saved later, I was saved at 8. Some of you were saved later in life. And you know, when you suffered, you had your own worldly ways of dealing with suffering. He mentions that. Look at verse 2. That we no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Peter says, now that you're saved, you don't do those things. You don't go out and get drunk or use your flesh to feed terrible tendencies. Now you go to your Father and say, God, why is this happening? What is your will? He talks about the fact that when we suffer, and this is very precious, we should think about our eternal life. Really bad suffering makes every true born-again person in God, I know everything's going to be all right because you promised me eternal life, verse 4, wherein they think it strange, your old friends, that you run not with them to the same excess of right, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Suffering in our life should cause our lost family members or our lost workmates or neighbors to go, how come you're suffering, but all you want to do is talk about the goodness of God? Lost people, I promise you, if they don't say that, they're watching. Well, he goes on to talk about suffering should cause us to endure it with a Christ-like service, not just in our attitude. By the way, if you go through those first six verses, our Lord Jesus was the perfect example of suffering, but he never lost his Christ-like attitude, and we should have that. But then notice it should, when we suffer, it should affect the way we serve. That's not my default. When I suffer, you may be like me. I just want to crawl into my hole and have a pity party. You know what God says? The reason he allows us to suffer is that we might even more so stretch our love toward others. Some of the most giving, loving Christians I know, and I call them Christians, are people that are going through stuff that my wife and I go, they're the most giving, loving believers who literally are bearing under a weight that my wife and I have never had to endure. You know, that's actually what Peter says should happen to us when we're really suffering. He says our prayer life should change. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, clear-headed, and watch in a prayer. Our love toward other people should get better. Now listen, you may be sitting there and going, what? Well, I'm asking you, brother and sister, to think supernaturally right now. Because our default, our flesh makes us go, when I'm suffering, the last thing I want to do is love on other people. I want them to love on me. That's not unnatural. But did you know God teaches us as we suffer? I'm going to give you such an unusual capability. You're going to reach out and you're going to be a blessing to others that are suffering. Look how he says it. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. That word grudging, it's used only a couple times in the Bible. When you say grudge, it sounds like a caveman word, grudge. You know what grudging is? Grudging, here's the definition. To murmur, mutter, have a secret debate within yourself. Now, railing and gossiping and backbiting, those are words where you do it out loud. But this is a word that it's murmuring inside. Why should I help them? They've never done anything for me. The last time I wrote a thank you note to her, she never... That's grudging. And God says, if you don't learn how to love in the midst of suffering, I may have to send more suffering. You know, God never... There were some things I found out this week about some of my blessed students. Some of the best Christians I know are my young students. And what they're going through and what they've had to endure even as a student. And they're the sweetest. I tell you, folks, I teach young men and women, 18 to 23, we have some older, that make my Christianity look stupid. You know how I judge that? I know what my young sisters and brothers are enduring, and yet they have the radiance of Christ, and they love. And I'll go home and say to my wife, that girl is amazing. Did you know God designed that suffering Christians just exude the love of Christ? And again, they're the most loving. And now I teach people, students, that sometimes they're takers. Dr. Comfort used to say there are two kinds of Christians. Givers and takers. Sometimes I think God takes us who are tend to be takers, and he keeps putting things in our life till we learn to take even the hard times, maybe the worst times, and show the love of Christ. The way we serve in verse 10 should be based, even when we suffer, we should say, God, I may be suffering, but you gave me a calling and a supernatural gifting, and I need to use it. Verses 10 and 11. In verses 12 through 19, Peter enjoins us and encourages us to suffer with a Christ-like faith. You know, suffering, according to verses 12 and 14, is literally to refine our faith. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. I think of my years of being a Christian, a believer, not so much a Christian. Something hard happens. And I go, God, why is this happening? And God says, now, wait a minute. If you really would read your scripture, notice it doesn't say this strange, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which might test you, as though some weird thing has just happened. Here's the wonderful thing about being in Christ. The next time, the next suffering comes, you go right to your Father and say, okay, God, there's a reason. Peter, I remember Brother Spencer, 1 Peter 4, and Lord, I'm not going to act as if, oh, why me? Well, God, did you all of a sudden hate me? Are you turning on me? No. The mature believer who understands the doctrine of suffering. Have you ever heard a preacher refer to this as the doctrine of suffering? Did you know there is an awful lot taught in the Bible about suffering? And yet we never consider it a doctrine. It's a doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. The older I've gotten, the more I start obeying and learning the Bible, I go, Lord, help me. I'm such a whiner. I grudge too much. Father, I'm beginning to understand. I don't like suffering. Who does? But I've tried to say to my wife and to myself, God's got a reason. Let's find it. Let's ask God for His strength. And maybe God will even use this time of pain in our life to help another believer get through their struggle, their suffering. He says not only is it a refining of our faith, but in verses 15 through 16, suffering should help us react properly. See, he says in verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, that doesn't happen near as much as it did in the first century. People didn't come out of the woodwork and yell at you, threaten you, scream at you. He said, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, because you're a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. But he closes by saying, when we suffer and we learn the doctrine of suffering and we learn to depend on God during these times, something amazing will happen. I'm not going to lie. God knows a preacher shouldn't lie. I'm not going to stand here and tell you, I got this down. But this is the goal of God in your heart and my heart. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? That's a very sobering thought. Do God's people suffer? Yes. In 2 weeks of being at Crooked Creek, I've already heard the testimonies and the prayer requests, and there are some wonderful people here that I've already learned to appreciate and love in Christ. You've got some big things you're going to need God's help to shoulder. And the suffering may not be gone until you wake your eyes up in heaven. By the way, every one of us gets victory the day we open our eyes in heaven. God will take care of it. Remember our parable of persistent praying last Sunday school? God always answers His children's prayer. Some need to go to heaven and watch God take care of it from heaven. But something should teach us in suffering that if here's Peter saying, if we Christians suffer as a Christian on earth, can you imagine the suffering awaiting those that reject Jesus Christ? He ratchets it up in the next verse. And if the righteous scarcely be saved. Every time I teach 1st, 2nd Peter, I'll do that this fall. I always stop and make my brothers and sisters stop and Sila. Sometimes I'll say out loud, Sila, which is a beautiful girl's name, I think. You remember what Sila means in Hebrew? It's in our King James Bible. Psalms have it a lot. You'll see the writer and right after through Sila. And then he'll write Sila. What's Sila telling us as a believer reading the Bible? Stop and just think about, meditate what was just said to you. Well, I feel like saying here, Sila. Because it doesn't matter what happens to us, we know we're going to see God. But Peter says, and this is such... No one ever talks to us like Peter does here. He says, look, if we who are born again, if we who are righteous in Christ, if we barely got saved, and by the way, that's a truth. None of us deserve salvation. Well, I was surrounded by Christian mom and dad. Yes, praise God, so was I. And I was taken to church. Yes, so was I. But when you look at the offense and the sin of our life before a holy God, we scarcely got saved. But we did. Here's Paul's thought. If we who are righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the ungodly, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? See, suffering is not the final state of us. And suffering shouldn't take the joy of being saved from us. It's that joy and that understanding of the doctrine of suffering that should make us saved before a lost world. This is nothing. Cousin, brother, mom, that's lost. This is nothing. Oh, my heart, but for you. Oh, I don't want you to suffer everlasting torment. Please receive Christ. I'll be all right. Have you ever said that to a lost loved one? Did you know God allows us to suffer so that we can look at them? You see, they can argue with what we, why we go to church and how we dress and how we raise our kids. But when they see a Christian like us suffering and you look at them with love and say, "This, I'll be all right. But you, mom, you co-worker that I've known for years, oh, I don't want you to suffer forever." It has bite. It has, listen, the Holy Spirit uses that. It's just that when we're not careful, we think suffering, it's not fair. I'm going to run away. I'm going to go into a hole. This COVID time in my life, oh, I don't know if I can take much more. I had to learn. COVID was actually, while God allowed it, God changed my way of thinking about suffering. And I didn't suffer like some people did. I don't have time to preach that message. I have a lot of things I'd like to share with you guys. Tell Brother Jennings to invite me back. But I can tell you, we don't talk about the doctrine of suffering enough. And yet here Peter said, lost people need to watch in a person who's literally dying of cancer, who's a believer, who's lost a child, who's a believer, who's lost their job, but's a believer, who... they need to look at them and hear them say with all love, "This is nothing. But you, my dear friend, you will suffer in a way that God never meant. And I don't want you to suffer that. Oh, please receive Christ." He says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God." I love this, commit. That word commit literally means to take something very valuable and place it before another. Do you realize that God, when we're suffering, when we're being a first century Christian, God says, "Listen, what I want you to do is commit the keeping of your soul to me." Aren't you glad that when you're suffering and you feel like no one else understands and really you can't go to anyone else, you can at least take your whole life and put it before your Father and bow and say, "God, it's yours anyway. You not only made me, but then you saved me. And everything I have, even my pain, I commit it to you." Hallelujah! Now, some of you are going, "What is he talking about?" I pray you'll catch up. But this is a doctrine we don't share with. Let me tell you, you can go through millennia of the ancient New Testament Christians who suffered, who lost each other weekly. You can't imagine the torture that was done to Bible-believing Christians. But the testimonies we have of them in writing, and the testimonies have been passed down, they were people who literally lived with suffering every day, but they just said, "I've already given even my suffering to God. He's going to take care of me." The lost world, many, many, God only knows how many millions have been saved. And maybe who will be saved today because of the martyrdom of a believer today, this morning. The worst thing that could ever happen to a human being, if you ask lost people, is death. Is that the worst thing that happens to us? We go home. Why God chooses to allow suffering more so, in my perspective, more so for some couples than for others. I'm not God. All I know is when my wife and I suffer, there's a purpose. And we just say, "God, we're yours. Our children are yours. Our grandchildren are yours. Our church family, it's yours. But Father, help us." He will. Peter said, in fact, if you suffer as a Christian, rejoice. You're just like your Savior, Jesus. So, We've just had a lesson on the three times the word Christian was used. And I think it's possible to be a secure in Christ. I know I'm going to heaven. I've got Bible reasons. I'm a believer, but I'm not maybe a Christian. God help us to live the Christian life, at least according to the Bible. Number one, true Christians assemble purposely. Number two, they witness faithfully. Number three, they suffer gloriously.